The book of Acts. We've went through the first half of the book over the last couple months, where we saw the Holy Spirit descend on God's church after Jesus was raised from the dead and spent 40 days with the disciples, teaching them and preparing them for the ministry that was to come. And at the end of that time, Jesus went up on high and sent down his Holy Spirit to empower the church. And we saw the church go from a scared, small group of people hiding in a room, prayerfully waiting for something to happen, to exploding out into the city of Jerusalem, where 3,000 people in one day came to accept the Lord Jesus and make him their Savior. And then from there, the gospel has continued to spread out, first through all of Jerusalem, and then it says into the surrounding area, until it captures one man in particular named Paul. He became the Apostle Paul, who then God picked him and took him and sent him out to the non-Jewish nations all around. And so we have been seeing the second half of Acts for the last few weeks, where Paul is going out on his missionary journeys to bring the good news of the kingdom of God to the Gentile nations. Gentile just meaning people who are not of the Jewish faith. And so last week we were in chapter 17, and Kenton taught on the Apostle Paul arriving in the city of Athens. And while he's there, he encounters this city that had this strong spirit of the love of philosophy, right? Philosophy literally meaning the love of knowledge. So here he is in this city, a city that he didn't even mean to be in. It was kind of a stop along the way, which was one of Kenton's three major points, was that here is Paul in an unscheduled stop in a city, and unlike you and I, who would have just picked up a pamphlet and enjoyed some of the local scene, maybe some good food, Kenton pointed out how the Spirit of God stirs up Paul, and in that interim space, in that between A to B, he is passionately sharing the good news of Jesus. He uses that time just as productively as the time that he had scheduled in the cities that he thought he was going to be in. And so point one for Kenton was, we need to learn to let God use us in these interim spaces, right? We're people, especially me, like if anybody in this church is guilty of this, it's me, of being A to B people. And between A and B, your eyes are just closed. You're just like, I don't know who you are, but drive faster and get out of my way. I'm going from A to B. Paul did not have that spirit. Paul saw the entire journey as the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus. Point two Kenton had was, while he was there, he became provoked in his spirit by all of the idolatry that was going on there. Right, there's all these gods being worshipped there in the city. And Paul is not spiritually dead to these things. He's not just one of these let-live kind of guys. He's stirred up, and he lets God's spirit touch him and get him productively upset about the idolatry. That's maybe how I'd phrase it, productively upset. He's not in your face yelling at you out of vitriol, but he is upset that these spiritual forces have overcome God's children who are meant to walk with him, and brought them into darkness and separation from him. And he comes against those forces, and he speaks the word of God to break those chains and set them free. And so Kenton's point too was, he was provoked. So we let ourselves be provoked by evil around us so that we would be provoked into doing good and loving those people. And then the third point was that Paul was learned. He was a man of education. He had grew up in a Greek-speaking world, and he was also highly educated in the Jewish world. And when you'll see something awesome about Paul is, wherever he goes, he understands his audience, and he uses that education to inform how he speaks to them. When he's with the Jews, he's preaching Jesus out of the Scripture, out of the Old Testament. When he's with the Greeks, he can look into their culture that he's been educated in and see windows in that culture for him to speak the things of God. Kenton called them exit points for the culture. Like, oh man, I can help the person step out of their culture so they can better see Jesus using this window. And the particular window that he chose while he was in Athens was this altar to the unknown God. He says, you guys are so religious, you got an idol up there for everything. Even you have an assumption that there's a God you don't know about, and you've put up an idol for him just in case. You don't want anybody to miss out on the party. And he's able to use that altar and say, hey, I'm going to preach to you the God of the altar you've put up, understanding that you might be missing something. And he speaks Jesus and the fact that all these other gods made by hands, representing things that you can taste and touch and feel, are complete foolishness. Let me introduce you to the God who made those things. Why would you worship what you can move with your hands? You need to worship the God who created these things, who's above and beyond them. And so here we are in Athens, and Kenton gave us three awesome points out of chapter 17. We need to be used in the interim spaces and not be an A to B people. We need to be provoked by things around us, productively provoked, so that we would speak truth into darkness. And we need to be educated, both in our own doctrine, and We need to be educated on what the culture is steeped in, not so that we can love or be a part of those things, but so that we can see the exits, the opportunities in the culture for us to share the things about Jesus. So that's last week. And now we're going to move forward this week. We're kind of skipping over chapter 18 for the most part, unfortunately. But I'm going to zone in here on chapter 19. And we're going to look at how things go for Paul in a new city. So before we get started, if you would, let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much that your word promises that where two or more are gathered in your name, that you are present by the Holy Spirit. And we know that the Holy Spirit is the quickener of our hearts. He's the one that takes the good news of Jesus. He's the one that takes the word of the Bible, and he makes it tangible and real and fruitful in our hearts. And so I pray that tonight, Holy Spirit, I know that you're here. I know that you've been in the midst of our worship. I know that you've been in the midst of our fellowship and our joy in meeting one another. And I pray that you'd be in the midst of this word to quicken it into our hearts so that it would stick, so that the enemy could not come and steal it at the end of the night when worried about what we're going to eat or what we're going to do or getting the kids to bed. But I pray there would be a deep abiding truth out of your word that leaves us and that you would salt us this evening through this. And I pray for these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. All right, so here we are in chapter 19, and Paul is arriving at a new city. So, 17, he was in Athens. He leaves. He returns briefly to his home church of Antioch. Antioch was kind of his home base where he operated out of, the church that financed him and cared for him and made sure he was going forth on his missions. He goes back there, ending his second out of three missionary journeys. And in 18, he sets out on his third and final missionary journey. And the first major destination that we have that he arrives on that journey is Ephesus. And so here he is arriving in Ephesus, not for the very first time, strangely. On the way back from his second journey, on the way to Antioch, he actually made a brief stint here. He shows up very briefly in chapter 18. He has some short conversations with the local Jews in the synagogue, and he leaves two of his helpers in the city, Priscilla and Aquila. So he drops them off there, kind of presuming that he thinks he'll be back at some point in time. He tells them, I'll come back sometime if God's willing. But he drops those two workers, and he heads on back to Antioch. And then when he's sent out again by the church after some time of rest, this is his first stop. So he shows up, and here we are. And the first thing he comes across as we begin chapter 19 is he's there, and he finds some disciples. All right, so he finds these disciples, but interestingly enough, they're not really disciples of Jesus, right? And we know this because one of the first things Paul interestingly asked them is, have you heard about the Holy Spirit? And we know these guys remark there in the beginning of 19, we haven't even heard about the Holy Spirit. Like, tell us about this Holy Spirit. And so we can cue in pretty quickly that these guys are probably disciples of Apollos. So Apollos was a great preacher and teacher, apparently, who was there in the interim between Paul's first short visit and here we are. And we know that Apollos was a disciple of John the Baptist, or at least a disciple of the teachings of John the Baptist, whether he knew him or not. And he's been there, and he's preaching the gospel of John the Baptist. Essentially, there's a king coming. You need to be baptized, and you need to repent and be prepared for the coming of that king. And in fact, the two people that were left there by Paul, Priscilla and Aquila, they hear this teaching, and they see that his teaching is good, but obviously it's lacking the culmination of the gospel. It's lacking that Jesus is, in fact, that king that we've been waiting for. So they pull Apollos aside. They teach him more accurately, it says, the way, or the good news of the way, that in fact this has been fulfilled. And then once he's kind of been trained up in the last of it, they even send him on to the next city. So Apollos moves on from there to go continue to spread the good news. And so it's some of these men that at some point in time Apollos likely has encountered and been teaching that gospel of John the Baptist that he runs across. And he lays hands on them, he rebaptized them in the name of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit falls down on what he says is these approximately 12 men. Now I want to stop and look at where the church is at right now here in the beginning, because I think it's very interesting. Pre the Holy Spirit, pre the second arrival of Paul, this is not pre any preaching. We've had Apollos and we've had workers from Paul himself who has left there, Priscilla and Aquila. They've been there for some months, right? We don't know how long exactly, but it's presumably a number of months that Paul stopped in Antioch and got prepared for this third and final missionary journey. And so the church has been there for some months, and it doesn't seem to have been very productive. And by productive, I just mean it hasn't spread out in a big way. We've got 12 guys approximately that Paul finds when he shows up there, 12 guys who haven't even yet received the Holy Spirit or heard the full good news of the gospel, which my first point would be if I was Paul, I think I would fire Priscilla and Aquila. They've been there for months, and the disciples don't even know about Jesus. So I'm not sure what these guys are preaching or where they're at, but I don't know. Anyways, I think it's funny that somehow, even after months of them being there, the first disciples he runs across haven't even heard the full good news yet. But the gospel's not spread out in a big way. There's also no mention immediately of any sort of miraculous movement. We're not seeing, he's not coming into a church that seems to be moving in miracles. The Holy Spirit's not doing miraculous things. And we're not aware of any conflict in the text up until this point. Even Paul himself, when he showed up the first time, he just kind of has a brief conversation with the Jews in the synagogue. That's all we get. And then he moves on, saying that if he have a chance, he'll come back and he'll talk to him again. So we don't see any miracles, we don't see any conflict, and we haven't seen a great movement of the gospel throughout this city. So we have a very limited church, a very limited ministry. All right. Now, once the Holy Spirit falls on these 12 men, and Paul and the Holy Spirit begin ministering in the city, things radically change. Radically change. We go from what I just described to you, a small, non-miracle-oriented church, to there is a complete 180. And I want to go through four things that we see suddenly happen through Paul. The first one is that there is this confirmation of power of the gospel. So we begin to see God using Paul in miraculous ways. In fact, there is a huge parallel between how Paul is described here and how Peter is described in his ministry within Jerusalem after Pentecost. We know that Peter was going around, and that if you could even get Peter's shadow to fall on you, you could be healed. And so people were just lining up trying to figure out how to get within an inch of this apostle Peter. Paul here begins moving around. God is confirming the ministry of the good news, so much so that not only if Paul touches you will you be healed, but if you can even get something that he's held onto, a piece of cloth off of his clothing, and that comes back and touches you, God's using that to heal people. And so there is this amazing, miraculous healing ministry going on, like Paul and like Peter. The next thing is the gospel becomes wildly fruitful. Just as they went from maybe 100-something people in a room to 3,000 people believing nearly overnight, here we see it says that over the 2 years of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, it says that the entire Asian peninsula, all of this area, hears the good news, right? It goes out to all of the Jews and all of the Greeks, it says, hear the word of the Lord. So you get this massive proliferation of the good news of Jesus. The third thing is there is a deep change in the heart of the believers. In fact, you might even say that they receive new hearts. These disciples are not just hearing, believing, and getting plugged into some cool new movement. They are being radically changed from the inside. And we get three clear examples of how radical this change is in the believers. Right? It says that these new disciples, right, after believing, they come out and they publicly confess, not just Jesus, but they confess their previous sinful ways of life and repent from them. So these guys are believing in Jesus, getting out in front of everybody and saying, let me tell you how I used to live before Jesus came and saved me. And they are professing their evil ways and confessing that they have turned from these things to the Lord Jesus, that he saved them, and that they are changed men. So their hearts are utterly changed, and they're excited to share about it. They're not ashamed of their old ways. They are confessing how evil they were and how excited they are to have been turned away from them. The second thing is that they tangibly reject idolatry. So these guys, I don't know exactly what they were doing with these magic books, but they have magic books that they are using to try to accomplish things by controlling it, and they are using this kind of, it is the center of their life, it's their idol. They're looking at this thing, it's kind of a god for them. And they take them out when they see, after Jesus comes in their life, and they see these things are evil and against God, and they publicly burn them, right? So they don't just take them and get rid of them. They don't put them on a shelf and wonder if they're going to be useful later, or, you know, maybe somebody else will get some use out of this down the road. They take these things out, and they see them as unrepentant bads, and they burn them publicly. They completely destroy these things out of their midst, which is amazing. All right, and then the third and last way that we see these guys is that their lives are so changed that here in Ephesus, and it's pretty unique to Ephesus in the telling, these guys, their life is so different that locally the belief in Jesus begins to be called the way, right? The way. And in fact, there's no other place up until now that we've seen the way referred to as Christians. The only other time was in chapter 9, and it's Paul himself recollecting how he used to persecute people who followed the way. point have they been calling themselves, or the city's calling them, the people who follow the way. That's first seen here in Ephesus. And so these people's lives are so radically being changed that people start to say, hey, these people are the ones who follow that new way. You know, when you believe something and then y'all radically change how you're doing it and you guys start living this kind of, this one unified vision of life that's so different than what it was. Yeah, those guys that are doing that thing, like that way over there. And this thing is so markedly powerful that they begin to be known as people who are living the way, a different way than they were before. All right, so they're publicly confessing their sins. They are materially destroying the things that were idolatry in their life. And their life is so changed that they're being known as people who live a new way. And then the last thing we see from the Holy Spirit doing there, right? So we had power confirming the gospel. It's going out in major ways. People's hearts are being radically changed. And then the last thing, and we see this in nearly every city where Paul goes, conflict. So where the Holy Spirit shows up in a big way, we almost always see conflict. And so that conflict begins early and in a small way with the Jewish people, but later on, it becomes a major conflict with the local Gentile population. And that's where we're going to focus actually tonight, is on this brewing conflict that's right there in 19. So if anybody's got their Bible with them, let's see here. Open yours to 19, and can I get a volunteer to read 21 through 29? That's verses 21 through 29 in chapter 19. Thanks, brother. It's amazing. The Holy Spirit is moving so powerfully here that the fundamental economic and religious systems are being shaken, right? He said, if you see in there, Demetrius is worried that all of our trade, he says, is going to fall into disrepute, right? And that Artemis herself might be deposed. Now, I think he might be speaking a little bit hyperbolic here because I think he is a savvy political actor who's trying to do something. But he's not wrong that if this continues, right, the system of commerce built upon an idol that draws in great tourism and all these other things, right, this is coming crashing down. And this false god raised up, she's coming crashing down. And so they look out and they see how radical the Holy Spirit is out there, that it is upending the world that they're in, right? And so seeing this, conflict brews. These men see that and they are going to resist that thing. And so we have this new conflict show up between these businessmen and the church. And I think it's really easy to see this conflict. The first thing I think of is that it's easy to frame the situation as this group of men, Demetrius and associates, I'm going to call them, and the church. So in other words, it's man versus the church. I think that's just like it's easy to get that framing as soon as you read this, because we even get a guy's name in it, Demetrius. So man versus the church. But I think this is an error in looking at this. And I actually want us to go back to the apostle Paul, his epistle to this church, right? He's in Ephesus, and this is what Paul writes to the Ephesian church in chapter 6, thinking about these conflicts. So in chapter 6, 11 to 12, Paul writes, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." All right, so tonight I want us to take a step back. I want us to look past the flesh and blood of Demetrius and associates who are being mouthpieces for this thing. And I want us to, like Paul, consider the spiritual attack and forces that's going on here. What spirit has arisen to try to stop the Holy Spirit and the gospel in Ephesus, right? And I think it's really plain in the text here. I hope you can see it. Maybe you're in agreement with me. It's the spirit of love of money, right? What's happening here with Demetrius is a love of money. Demetrius and associates are primarily concerned about that. This is a fundamental form of materialism, right? The love of money is just one manifestation of the idea of materialism. And Demetrius, I don't think he's hiding the ball at all. He literally opens that speech, if you look in there, with his business meeting with his associates as, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." So he gets right to the point with the guys. "Hey, guys, we've got our money through this." And again, I think he's politically savvy. He pulls in these other things. He pulls in their patriotic spirit for their city and their patron, God, and all these other things. But his heart is he puts his heart out there at the very beginning. This guy's concerned about his wealth. And he didn't go gather. He could have gathered anybody, I suppose, but he doesn't go get the temple priests. He doesn't go get, I don't know, whoever the local debate team is. He gathers the businessmen, the people who have the same vested interest in protecting this trade that he does. And so he says, I know I've got something to lose, and I'm gonna go find the guys that have the same thing to lose. Right, so he's gathering up the people who he knows are gonna be frustrated and push back on this on the grounds of losing their wealth. All right, so if we can agree on that, then we can agree on the fact that this is a spirit of love of money. It's a form of materialism that's using these men to push back on the Spirit of God, right? The power of the devil is at work in Ephesus, and it doesn't want the Spirit of God to continue forward spreading the gospel. And it stirs up a particular spirit that it has available in the city, right? I think the enemy looks at his resources in Ephesus and he says, oh yeah, I've got this love of money that's brewing this group of people over there. I'm going to stir that thing up in order to push back against the good news of Jesus that's being spread, right? So that seems to be the major ace card that the devil has here in Ephesus. And as I studied this section of Acts, I became deeply convicted that God wants us, he wants to talk to us about this spirit of money, this love of money that's present there in Ephesus. And as I get ready to start talking about money and love of money, I just want to have a couple kind of disclaimers. The first thing is, I have maybe 15 minutes to 20 minutes left in my time to talk to you. There's no way that I can do the subject of money justice in 15 to 20 minutes. So this is not a comprehensive look at the idea of money and how Christians interact with money. It's also a very complex subject. I got to talk with a couple people about this and share what I wanted to, and when I left those meetings, all I thought every time was, yeah, I didn't think about those 10 things, basically. There is so much that could go into this teaching and idea. And that also the love of money is just one manifestation, again, of materialism. So I'm going to be really focusing in on this love of money because I think that's primarily here in the text, and I think it's a word for us tonight. But people can be caught in a love of other things that you can taste, touch, see, etc. And then lastly, as a disclaimer, that money is not inherently evil. All right, there are no goods that are inherently bad, right? Money is just a thing. And in some people's hands, it's good, and in some people's hands, it's evil. What we're going to be focusing in on is the love of money, this inappropriate management and relationship with money, not on money itself as being an objective evil. But with that being said, I do think that money is dangerous and perhaps uniquely dangerous. Not all objects, which are not good or bad, are equally safe, right? There is a number two pencil in every house here, pretty much, I'm pretty sure. And as long as your kid is not holding it point up and running through the hallway, it's pretty benign. I would say at least half the people in this house or in this church probably have some sort of home defense weapon at home, right? That thing is not good or evil either, but it's a whole lot more dangerous. And I bet you are a little more intentional about how you relate to that thing than you are with that number two pencil. And so just because something isn't good or bad doesn't mean that it doesn't command a certain level of respect and a certain level of intentionality when using. So just think about that as we get into this idea of money. So to kind of back up my claim that perhaps money is dangerous, and perhaps even uniquely dangerous, I want to give Paul and Jesus' thoughts and testimony on this. The first one, if you're taking notes, from Paul. This is in 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That's powerful. Love can be the root. That means if you get down past the stuff you can see and you dig down to where the real life of the plant is, right down there, the stuff that really matters, you can find money right there. It's also so powerful, it says, that it's caused people to wander away from the faith. So not only can money be a stumbling block to people getting in, but it can so be so potent that it has the ability to draw people out, and that it has pierced them with many pangs, right? People can have all sorts of trouble that come into their life through this. Jesus, in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for you will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and money. There's something about money that makes us want to serve it. It's a really weird thing. It's really odd. When you have money, you just crave more of it, it seems like, and you learn to love it itself, right? Jesus warns us about this. He says, hey, look, don't serve it. It's something that'll make you serve it. And I just think it's so weird the way that money does that. And I mean, I think it's true. I look at my own life, and at no point in my life have I ever like gotten to an X number of dollars and then been like, I don't think I can have any more money than this. Has anybody gotten there yet where you just like your bank account hit a certain number and you're like, oh Lord, no more. Just cut it out. No more. But I don't feel that way about other things. One of my favorite things in the world is a great steak. In fact, recently I had one of the best steaks of my life. Kenton blessed me by bringing us into his home, and his wife served us prime filet mignon. Not just any filet mignon, prime filet mignon made by a professional chef with the best potatoes I've ever had. I don't know, she like triple fried these potatoes or some silliness. All I know is they went from potatoes to idols. Like, I was ready to worship these potatoes. But that steak, every bite I had was not quite as good as the last one. And every bite I had, I didn't want the next bite quite as much. And when I was done with the steak, I was satisfied. Like, if you forced me to, maybe I would eat a second one. But I for sure would not have had a third one. Like, there was a limit to the amount of steak that I wanted, and there was a clear and obvious diminishing return to me. All right? And that, I feel like, applies to the vast majority of things in my life. There's very few things in my life that when I have one, I want a second one and a third one, and there's literally no end to it. Even Oreos aren't that addictive, right? I can have too many Oreos. I have never found money to operate by this rule. I have never found that the next dollar was less good than the previous dollar because I already had that dollar. Or that the next landmark in money somehow made the previous landmark in money, you know, not as good. Or that I wanted the next landmark less than I wanted the last one. Instead, it seems to operate on this bizarre reverse principle where when I have money, I get excited about getting more money, and that more money makes me think that even more money is possible, and it's this bizarre forward-feeding cycle where I have a feeling that there literally is not too much. Like, I feel like probably even Bill Gates is like, how can I get the next billion? Like, maybe there is, what's trillionaire status? No one's had trillionaire status yet. Like, I feel like that would feel pretty good. And so it operates on this weird forward-feeding cycle. So maybe someone here has finally got to that place in wealth where you don't desire any more. Maybe you've gotten there and you can come to the front later on and talk to us about what that's like. But I don't think that most people experience that place. I don't know what that number is if it exists, but it must be really high in the sky because all I see is that as people get money, they just want more money, right? And so there's something particularly dangerous in money that's not present in amazing steaks cooked by Susanna Senna. And so we really need to think about this thing. Jesus, we've got an awesome story about a time that Jesus met a young man who had been caught by this glow of money, right? This glow that seems to draw us into wanting more. If you got your Bible, you could open to Mark 10, or it's also in, Matthew 6 and Luke, I forget which one, but this is going to be the story of the rich young ruler. It's in all three Gospels, which of that by itself tells us maybe this is an important story. Starting in 17, I hear Bibles turning, I'm going to let them turn. So 10:17, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your mother and father." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The first thing I found really convicting about this story is that possessing good morals and living consistent with them doesn't protect us from the spirit of loving money, which is interesting, right? This man professes essentially that he's been living by the highest moral code around him. He says, "Hey, what do I have to do to have eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Follow the commandments." And he says, "Hey, I've done all those things." And you'll notice that Jesus doesn't refute him, which is pretty amazing. This man holds himself up as kind of like a moral paragon, like, "Hey, I've done all the good things." And you would think Jesus would be like, "No, you haven't. What about that time when you got mad at your dad or something like that?" Jesus does not refute him. As far as we know, this man has lived to the law perfectly, right? And yet, we see this thing in his heart. And so you can have perfect morals and be living by those things, and yet this thing can still be hiding in your heart. And in fact, I would argue that if you have great material resources like this young man, it actually makes it way easier to live a moral life, especially a moral life that others even find appealing, right? It's really easy to tithe down to the smallest thing when you know that it really isn't going to impact your bank account. It's really easy to give to the poor when you know that it's not going to impact the bank account in any meaningful way. It's really easy to be kind to people when you have a very comfortable and secure place to go home to. And you can go on and on when you think about the things that you're called to do to be moral, especially in the law, and how having great wealth would make it far easier to accomplish those things and to begin to build this external sign of righteousness. And yet, at the center of this man, we know there's a problem. And Jesus loves this man so much, and that's why I chose this one, by the way. None of the other books bother to mention explicitly that Jesus looks at him, and he's not like, oh, I'm going to get you, young man, or, oh, you're foolish. He looks at him, and he takes the time to say this because he loves this guy. He sees him, and he's like, man, I love this kid. I want him on my team. I want him to be a part of this thing. He thinks he's there, but he's not, and I'm going to say this thing so that he has the opportunity right here and right now to make this giant leap out of self-righteousness into dependence and relationship with me. So he makes that statement to him that you should go sell all these things and you will have treasure in heaven and follow after me, right? And what we see, this man's critical failing is that he doesn't trust God. You think it's his inability to give away money. That's kind of it, right? We talk about roots. This real thing is this man does not trust God. You'll notice that Jesus doesn't actually tell this guy to embrace poverty, right? He doesn't tell this guy, go be poor because poor is a desirable good. As in, he's like, look, man, you're rich. Rich is bad. Poor, poor is good. Go sell your stuff. Come over here. Be poor like me. And that's the good, right? We're going to move you from the bad of money to the good of poverty. Instead, he says, hey, look, I want you to sell everything you have so that you can have a different kind of wealth, a different kind of treasure. Notice it's very explicit here. It says, give everything you have to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, right? You've got treasure right now. I want you to have a better treasure. Go sell all that stuff, and you're going to become a new kind of rich. And I don't think he's just meaning some sort of metaphorical thing here only. He's literally saying, hey, look, I know what's in my house. I know the stores of treasure that my father have. You can be a participant in those things. Sell that stuff and buy for yourself a different kind of treasure. I'm not trying to make you poor, rich young man. I'm trying to make you actually wealthy. If you will follow me and do this thing, you're going to go from poor in a way you don't understand to a wealth in a way you can't imagine, right? So this is, he's not calling him to poor him. He's calling him to be rich. Rich in a different way. But here we also see the root of the issue where money and the love of money, or specifically the love of money, becomes incompatible with following Jesus. So money here, and money broadly, represents, I'm going to call it independence, right? What is money at the end of the day? Money is independence, right? The more money you have, the more control you have in your life, the more independence you have, the more you're in the driver's seat, right? More money, more control, more independence, the more you are in the driver's seat. When you think about this, when you ask people why they want more money, like, hey, why do you want more money? You almost always get answers, something on this general lines. I want more money so that I can own my time. You ever heard anybody say that? Like, hey, do you want more money? I want to own my time. When you ask people, hey, when did you feel really rich? Like, you see all these podcasts. There's so many finance podcasts out there. And usually the first landmark that rich people, I don't know what you want to call rich people, but these people who are being called rich, one of the first landmarks they talk about is when they had enough money that they could own their time, right? They woke up every day, and they're like, here's what I'm going to do today. And there is nothing else telling them what to do. They get to set their schedule because they have enough money that it doesn't matter if they're productive today or not, right? So bam, they now have this new level of independence and control. They own their time. It also allows you, right, to control other things about your life besides your time. It lets you choose who you're going to spend it with, usually, right? Money creates access to people, and it matters whether or not I want to be around you. There's a certain amount of rich you'll hear people talking about. I don't see a lot of kids in the room, but you've probably heard of FU rich before, right? FU rich is this idea that you now have so much money that you have freedom over what you do and who you associate with. I don't want to do this thing anymore. I don't have to. I got enough money to get other people to do it for me. I don't want to be around certain people. They bother me. I'm going to stop being around those people, and it doesn't matter. Why? I don't need other people in my life anymore. I am so wealthy. I am independent of my need for other people, these things, and other people to control my time. And so these stages of wealth, really what they are is stages up the ladder of self-control. And I don't mean I can control myself. I mean self-determination and independence. So wealth is independence. And it's self-determination. And that's why we love money so much. It gets us what we want, when we want, where we want, how we want, right? And money's great because it's all those things. It used to be you had to store up grain or whatever things you needed. Now I just get money and it can turn into anything I want anytime. Total control. All right. So love at its root is this love of independence and self-determination, and I would tell you that that is essentially exactly what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the ability to choose to be self-deterministic and be in control of where you're going apart from God. Instead of God being the person ultimately at the helm of the ship, man could eat of this tree and put himself in the helm of the ship. And so the love of money is really... It's right there next to the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the same wellspring. The love of money comes from a love of self-determination and independence so that I don't have to have anybody else involved in my life, even God. Most of us don't articulate that point, but that is really at the heart of most of that journey that people of wealth are. I want to be so in control, so well-resourced, that nobody tells me what to do. In fact, I am God of my own life. I am Matt Hellman, God of Matt Hellman. It's a sad, small world, but I'll tell you what. All right. So that's what's going on here. Love of money is living off the fruit of the garden, right? And to follow Jesus, we know, means to give up independence. It means to give up your own life, to come to Jesus, to die with him as he died on the cross, and to live for Jesus. And there is no self-independence in that. You come to Jesus, and you say, I cannot believe that you've made this way for me, but I am willing to give up everything. I am willing to die to who I am. Utterly, Matt Hellman is going to die so that I can participate in this life that Jesus has made for me by his death. There's no self-independence. There's no room for you choosing what your time is for, what your resources are for, what your relationships are, what you do tomorrow. All of that is in the hands of God when you come to the cross and you say, I want to follow Jesus. It is completely at odds with the love of money. It is not at odds with the capacity to have resources, to have money in your bank account so you can pay tomorrow's bills. There's nothing about that that's at odds with Jesus. But loving money and loving the independence that it gives you is completely at odds with your life being submitted to a God who says, everything you are is mine if you want to follow after me. All right? And so here it is. This spirit of money is what we see riling up in 19, right? Demetrius and those guys, they're not so much stand-ins for money itself. They're stand-ins for people who are seeing people's lives radically changed, and they don't like it, and they don't want to participate in that, and they don't want it to spread and to hit into their little kingdoms. And so that spirit is what the devil taps, lifts up, and uses to push back against the church of God there in Ephesus. And it is rather effective as far as we can tell. The gospel is going, the narrative is running, and then bam, it stops dead, and that city is in a riot. And Paul and company basically part ways after that, and he moves on to the next thing. Right? It is the end of the narrative of the gospel going forward. Right? I don't think it actually did. We know the church goes on, but it is. I think it's very intentional how Luke just concludes Ephesus right there, because this push from the spirit of Mammon was very strong and effective in putting a block in front of the church as it went forward. And I want us to look at this section of how this plays out, how Demetrius and associates interact with the spirit, and I want us to use it not as a framework of what it's going to be like for us pushing out, sharing the gospel. Right? I think it's totally possible that happens. But I actually want to flip this around and for us as Christians to reflect at our inward lives and see how this plays out. Because this spirit is alive and well in the country of America. And it is the air we breathe and the water that we swim in. Right? And I want this to shed some light on how this spirit, the love of money, operates so that it can be a reflection into our hearts and for us to see our souls and look for this thing. Because there are people in here that are they are incredible in the freedom they operate from this thing. That you can give these people a pile of money, and they are just going to set themselves at Jesus' feet and say, what do you want to do with this? And there are some of us who are still wondering when we're going to hit our next net worth statement so that we can get to the next net worth statement. Right? That spirit is alive and well, and it is going to stop the effectiveness of the gospel here in this church. The first thing I want us to look at is that it causes spiritual blindness. This one is reading in the text a little bit. This is the least explicit in here, but as soon as I say it, you're going to be like, oh yeah, that's definitely in there. Spiritual blindness. Demetrius has undoubtedly heard the gospel, right? He's living in the city where it's exploding, and I can just take the statement that the whole area heard about it and apply that to Demetrius. So I'm just going to say Demetrius has heard the gospel. And he has looked out and seen that good news radically transform the lives of people in the city, but he himself is not convicted of sin and righteousness. He looks out, and instead of seeing the movement of the living God, he has got the enemy puts down the blinders. He cannot see any of that, and all he can see is what the enemy puts in front of his face, which is the impact to his bottom line that this is going to do. He does not look out and be like, man, I cannot believe what's happening. There must be something to this Jesus guy. And so the love of money puts spiritual blinders on us, right? It grabs our attention, the attention of the believer, and it closes our eyes to what God is wanting to do around us. And it makes me wonder how many awesome things God has wanted to show me that he's doing around me and given me the opportunity to participate in that I have closed my eyes to because I was too fixated on how I was going to climb the next rung of the ladder, how I was going to make my kingdom a little bit bigger. And the enemy just put that. He knew that was big in my life, and he put that up there, and I just totally missed. And I'll never even know the things that God wanted me to participate in. And so there is a blindness that comes when this love of money is in our life. The second thing is that fear is one of the big tools of the love of money. Fear. You'll see that the entire thing, the teaching, or whatever you will call this pep rally that Demetrius preaches, is grounded in concepts of fear. He puts everything in ideas of fear. He himself is fearful. He stirs up fear in the businessmen, and the businessmen spread the fear throughout the entire community. And so fear is a big thing. Demetrius is scared that he's going to lose his money and his way of obtaining more money if the Holy Spirit continues to transform things. And so losing our wealth, we already said, means losing control and independence over our own lives. And if you know anything about losing control is a scary thing. And so fear is something that the love of money is going to do in your heart. If there's a little bit of that love of money going on, it's because you haven't yet trusted God in that area, and it's going to be fearful for you to take your hands off the wheel in that aspect and to say, okay, Jesus, you're in charge. And the enemy is going to say, but wait, you're going to lose something you care about. Aren't you scared about this thing? And that's going to be the attack line of the enemy through that. You're going to miss out on the house that you own. Aren't you saving towards that house? Don't you deserve to go to Europe? Isn't that bank account really for going to Europe with your wife for your 10th anniversary? Hey, Janet. I promised her I would, but he's going to put things in front of you that you care about, and you're scared that you may not get them. Well, I just want to let you free you of that thing tonight. You may not get them. It might be really true. The enemy's not lying. He wasn't lying to Demetrius when he said this whole place is going to crumble down if the Holy Spirit keeps coming. They really were. The economy was getting ready to go down, down, down. It's real, the things you might lose out. But remember the rich young ruler. Jesus said, follow me, give up all those things, and I will give you treasure in heaven. And so on the other side of all of these things that the enemy's going to stick in front of you when you're choosing to take your hand off the wheel with money, and give him that area, and maybe lose a vacation, maybe lose a house opportunity, maybe lose a certain thing that you're thinking about, is you are now have the opportunity to get treasure in heaven, right? God is not going to forget any of those things. He knows every place where you took your hands off the wheel and chose to follow him, and every one of those he treasures up in his heart as something you did as an obedient daughter or son. And there is a treasure in heaven, a real treasure, a different kind of treasure that doesn't perish, ready for you every time you do that. So, say no to the fear. The loss could be real, but say no to the fear. You have a Father in heaven that's going to redeem all things. All right. And the last one is the spirit of confusion and chaos. You'll notice it begins with a little bit of fear and tangible fear, fear over something specific, fear over losing money and losing a particular means of getting money, And then we begin to have a bit of a picture phone situation here. That fear chooses to speak to other fears. It gathers up associates, and it starts speaking to them about how they might lose something. And apparently this conversation continues, and the picture phone continues, until it says that the entire city was in a confusion and in a chaos. And they all gather together in one place, and they don't know what's going on. We didn't read that part, but they just begin to chant. For 2 hours, they chant Artemis the Great, which is amazing because nobody started off talking about Artemis, right? And they're just in there yelling to the point where a local city official has to say, look, you guys are rioting, and I just want to remind you all that if we get caught with rioting, the penalty for that around here is everybody that's leading this, they're just going to kill you, and then they're probably going to kill some other people just to settle it down, and everybody else, you'll be run out of town by the Romans. So we should probably stop rioting before they start taking heads, because that's how Rome handles riots. So they've gotten to the place where they're risking death. They're so worked up over the situation. And here's the spiritual connection back to that. Maybe you've had this experience before. You feel like God is putting his fingers on something in your life, a place where you have a bit of an idol, right? And you're realizing that maybe you're going to have to give this thing up. Maybe it's going away. And then that idol seems like it connects dots in your heart to some other thing. Like, oh man, if I give up that thing, what about this other thing that's kind of adjacent to that thing? And then what about this other thing over here? And next thing you know, it seems like every area of your life is under attack. And if this one linchpin falls, like everything's going to fall down. And that's exactly what happened here in the city. One area, right, feels threatened. And next thing you know, the whole city's in a riot. And they're all angry, and they don't know why. They just know that they're upset. And this can happen spiritually in our life, where when that first thing begins and all the dominoes start falling, you internally just are just shaken up, and you don't even remember what the original thing was anymore. You can't even, if I came to you and I said, why are you so spiritually shaken up? You couldn't tie it back to that first thing that the Holy Spirit put its finger on, where it began with, hey, look, I really want you to actually put in the tithe every week. Like, it's another Sunday or another Saturday, whatever day this is, and you still haven't put anything in the basket in the last year. Like, don't you think, like, maybe you're supposed to participate in that? And then you start thinking about, yeah, but if I put that in there, then this will happen, and this will happen, and this will happen. And next thing I know, I've actually forgotten about the fact that this all began with, I'm going to put something in the basket this week, and I'm just all spiritually off. And when I come and you find me, and you're like, man, you just seem off. What's going on? I can't even tell you. I'm like, I don't know, man. I'm just in a funk. Something's going on. And the truth was, it began with a righteous conviction of the Holy Spirit. But the enemy takes that little thing, and he starts connecting dots and creating confusion and bigger uproar until you are so spiritually confused that you can't work your way back to the first thing that bothered you. And so the enemy uses this spirit of money, this spirit of being in control, to create such a crisis of control that you just turn your eyes off of it, and you're like, I can't even do this anymore, basically. So I want to review those three things again, three ways that this love of money, a love of being in control, not trusting God, destroy our ability to participate in the movement of the Holy Spirit. It gives us blindness that we can't even see it happening. It deeply, deeply speaks fear into our lives, tells us that we are going to lose out if we do this. And it starts connecting all the dots for us about how one little bit of loss might connect to other things so that it stirs up ourselves into a spiritual confusion so that we can't even respond to God because we can't remember the first thing he was trying to do in our lives. And so it stops us from being effective. All right, the worship team can come down as I'm kind of concluding this. So if you got your Bible, you know, open to Philippians 3:8, I just want to remind everybody that just like the rich young ruler, we have that promise at the end. You could read there in Philippians 3:8. I actually forgot to bring my Bible down with me. So maybe, Matt, you could read it out loud. I'm not even going to say it. I'm going to misquote it.
Gain Christ.
Amen. So if you're sitting in this church tonight and you've already made the choice to follow Jesus, you've already spoken these words of Paul in your heart. You've already said, I count all things as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ and being a part of his family. And we know that in that house, a house that has many rooms, a room for you, a house with a king that is eternal in his power and his justice and in his love, and a king who has a special rock in his hand with a secret name written on it that only you and he are going to know, right? A king who offers you an intimacy and love with no end, right? All of these things we've obtained through the power, the blood, and the promises of Jesus. And yet, there are things inside of us that the enemy knows about in the city of our hearts that he's going to want to try to stir up and push back against the work. And this thing, the love of money, it is strong. It is powerful. It is so powerful that the Apostle Paul and Jesus himself felt the need to warn his people and his church, hey, this thing is so dangerous. Put it in a lockbox like a gun. Make sure people don't have access to this thing unless they are ready to use it because it is so dangerous. It is going to grab you, and it's never going to get less good with the next bite. You're never going to be satiated with it. You are going to want more and more and more of this thing. And the only way you can handle this fire without getting burned is if you are on your knees before me, trusting me continually and saying that I've counted all things as loss for the surpassing knowledge of knowing you, Jesus. And saying that day in and day in and day in and continually putting those things at his feet. And knowing that you come out of society, you come out of a country that holds money in as high esteem as anything else. This country was built on two things: freedom and freedom to have as much money as you want. We got really mad at King George because he took more of our money than we wanted him to, right? That's kind of how it all began. And we created a whole system called capitalism. It's the greatest economic system in the world. But it boils down to this: don't tell me what to do with my money, and I get to keep as much of my money as possible. We love money, and we swim in a culture that loves money. And so for us to believe that this is not a voice that the enemy wants to stir back up in our hearts is to totally misunderstand the spiritual realms and powers that we swim in. We need the full armor of God every day to be put on to resist this foe and to walk in trust of God and to say no to the fruit of the tree, the fruit of loving money, of loving control and independence, and having an FU situation where we can be whatever we want, whenever we want, wherever we want. All right, we're going to take communion. Matt's going to come down. He's going to share a word, and then we'll come to the table.